Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning once again to the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where we will be looking together at verses 9 through 13. A very familiar passage to all of us, I'm sure. We're going to look at 9 through 13, though our focus is primarily going to be this morning on just verse 9. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and you can locate that passage on page 950 in your pew Bibles. Well, 3 weeks ago now, in making our way through this sixth chapter, or really just through the first 18 verses of this sixth chapter of Matthew, we began looking together at the three divisions that Jesus makes here, dealing with really the whole of our Christian piety. That is, our righteous acts, our religious living, the Christian life, if you will. The first division of the subject was that area of our almsgiving, or our acts in which we do good to others. Then there was this question of our intimate and personal relationship with God, illustrated for us by Jesus in this area of prayer, which we touched upon briefly last week and we're going to return to here in more detail in just a moment. And then the third division was the question of personal discipline, illustrated here by Jesus Christ in terms of fasting and its purpose in driving us towards an utter reliance upon Almighty God. So we see that really the whole of our Christian existence, that in the whole of our Christian existence, we have our dealings with other people, we have our dealings with Almighty God Himself, and we have our dealings with ourselves, and the mortification of our flesh. And that's the basic outline here that Jesus establishes in this epic sermon of all sermons. But beloved, of the three, He spends the greatest amount of His time establishing for His disciples, in fact, for His followers through all times and all places, this avenue of prayer. And how it is that we, as the children of God, are to approach this offer of sweet communion with the Father. We've already discussed this avenue of prayer in the negative that is given to us here. We talked about it last week. We are told by Jesus Christ that we are not to pray as the hypocrites. We are not to pray as the hypocrites do. That word there that is translated as hypocrite from the Greek is a word we've talked about many times. The Greek word literally means play actor. Our word hypocrite is derived from the Greek. It means play actor. We are not to pray as those who are acting as if on a stage. We are not to pray as those who are parading themselves before the eyes of men with their self-important street corner prayers and their long-winded soliloquies in the temple. Vain repetitions and the mere bulk or quantity of our prayers are not what has value for us as the people of God. And they will not produce for us some kind of special blessing for our own personal benefit. I want you to understand where we're going with this. We never, through some formulaic prayer, somehow force Almighty God to act on our behalf. We never obligate God to do anything for us. It's one of the things that causes me so much grief and anguish when books like The Prayer of Jabez, probably a decade ago now, absolutely fly off the shelves of our Christian bookstores. Everybody was having Prayer of Jabez studies, and everybody was talking about The Prayer of Jabez. People bought this stuff up in bulk. And the whole premise of the book, The Prayer of Jabez, is that through this obscure prayer of Jabez from Scripture, we are able to sort of unlock some kind of prayer code which forces God to bless us. You understand the premise. God has to give us C because we've done A and B correctly. And I want to tell you, beloved, this is exactly the kind of prayer that Jesus Christ says that we are not to do. We are to approach Almighty God, forsaking vain repetitions, forgetting the eyes of the world, forgetting ourselves, going into the closet, shutting the door, and coming into the presence of the Almighty. We are not to pray as those who acknowledge God with their mouths, but whose hearts remain far, far away from Him. No. Jesus says, go into the closet and shut the door and pray before your Father in heaven. We are to shut the door on the world. We are to shut out the eyes of the world. We are to shut out even ourselves. And getting over ourselves, we are to enter into the very presence of Almighty God. We are not to pray as the hypocrites do. But Jesus goes even further than that in this wonderful sermon. He doesn't simply tell us how we are not to pray, but He in fact makes a very direct point then of telling us how we need, indeed how we are to pray. And that's what we have before us this morning in what has come to be called by the church, has come to be referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It's not only found in the text before us here in Matthew 6, it's also found in the Gospel according to Luke in the 11th chapter. And in that account, there's a little bit something different going on. The disciples actually come to Jesus and they ask Him, Lord, teach us to pray. It's always, when I've read that account in Luke, it's always caused me to sort of pause and consider the importance of this gift that we've been given in prayer and communion with our Father. Think about it for a moment. Think about these disciples. These were men who had been firsthand eyewitness participants in the outrageous miracles that were being performed by Jesus Christ. And they didn't approach Jesus. It's not recorded for us that they approached Jesus to ask Him to teach them how to turn water into wine, though they had seen Him do that. They didn't approach the Son of God and ask Him to teach them to speak but a word to the wind and the waves and know that the wind and the waves will immediately obey their voice, though they had witnessed Him do that as well. They didn't ask Him to teach them to heal the sick or raise the dead from life, from death to life. In fact, they didn't ask for those things, and the fact that they didn't ask for those things tells us something about what these men witnessed as they watched Jesus pray. They witnessed the communion that Jesus Christ had with the Father in heaven as He would go off alone to commune with the Father. And having witnessed that act in Jesus Christ's life, they come to Him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. That's what they want to know. They want to know, Lord, how do we pray? We have before us this morning an outline for prayer, and it's a skeletal outline, if you will, built on the great principles that we are to consider as we ourselves approach communion with the sovereign God of the universe. Prayer, communion with the Father, is a tremendous blessing for the bride of Christ. And once again, we see that we are not left dumb and blind. We are not left ignorant of how we are to approach Almighty God. But Jesus Himself, our Savior, the Son of God, in His own precious words, tells us how we are to pray. We're going to be looking at this most important and instructive model of prayer over the next few weeks. Beloved, it's my prayer that we will hear the Word of God as we sit at the feet of Jesus Christ, listening to His own words and learning how it is that He has instructed us to approach Almighty God in prayer. So I'd like you to give your undivided attention to the Word of God this morning and follow along in your Bibles as I read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And again, our focus is primarily going to be verse 9 this morning. Jesus says to His disciples, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that You've given us this morning to come before Your Word. We pray that You would quiet our hearts this morning, that You would take away the things in this life that distract us, and that we would give our undivided attention to Your precious Word. Father, may it be food for our souls, that more and more we may live for Your glory and Your glory alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me here at the very outset to clear up one issue that I think arises whenever we consider prayer, and specifically here as we consider it in the context of everything else that Jesus has been teaching in this sixth chapter, and really in the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. The question is bound to arise. Well, Steve, if we do not pray as the hypocrites do, if we are not to use vain repetitions as the hypocrites do, and if this is what we would call an outline or a model of how we are to pray, then why on earth do we repeat it word for word, even as Jesus lays it out for us here in Matthew? And again, as we see it in Luke's account. And you understand the question. Why do we recite this specific prayer word for word in worship? And beloved, it's a good question. And it's a question that needs to be answered here at the very outset of this series, because it is, of course, our practice, even in the context of our own worship here in this church, during our worship, in our liturgy, every single week, to pray this prayer. It's been a debate in the Church of Jesus Christ for a very long time. Did Jesus give us this prayer as the way in which we are to pray? Or are we simply to mechanically recite it, knowing that He will bless this prayer whenever it's spoken in precisely this way? Well, the truth is, beloved, we recite this prayer, and I would hope that we don't do it mechanically. But we recite this prayer to remind us of the glorious truth that in this prayer, we have everything that we need to know about how we ought to pray. It serves as a constant reminder of how we ought to pray. We are never to simply recite it mechanically as if it were in and of itself some type of mystical incantation. The act of mechanically going through this prayer out of a rote sense of duty does not even begin to touch upon why Jesus Christ ever gave us this prayer in the first place. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we are taught why we use this prayer in question and answer number 118. In discussing why we are to pray and how we are to pray, it asks the question, what has God commanded us to ask of Him? And the answer is, all things necessary for soul and body. You understand, that is everything in this life that we could ever truly need, both spiritually and physically. We are commanded to go to God, who alone meets all of our needs. And it finishes with this: all things necessary for soul and body, which Jesus Christ our Lord comprised in the prayer which He Himself taught us. You understand? Why is it that we repeat this prayer? Why is it so important that you and I not only know it, but that we meditate upon it continually? Because contained within it, we have the mind of God concerning prayer. Jesus comprised within these words everything that we need to know to go to the Father as He commands us and seek everything necessary for soul and body. It's what we confess as a church regarding this prayer. We can never remind ourselves of this precious truth too frequently. It's at the very center of our Christian lives. We are to know why we pray and how we ought to go about doing it. This form must continually be before our eyes, on our minds. It should serve to comfort us as we go about the things that we have been called to do by Almighty God in this life. And so I want to tell you, if you are repeating it mechanically every week, thinking that just by saying it, that you are doing your share in prayer, you have missed the boat. We are to think on the form even as we remember it aloud. Right? That's exactly what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism did. They began with why we are to do it, and then they move in question 119 to laying out for us the actual words of the prayer itself, taken directly from both Matthew and Luke's account. Then for the remainder of the Catechism, they call our attention to the individual principles of the form itself and questions and answers numbers 120 all the way through the end of the catechism, which closes with question 129. These principles are to be known by the children of God so that they can properly pray. It's for this very reason that Jesus Christ makes it known to His disciples from all generations. And it's the reason that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism knew that they certainly had to include this teaching if the Catechism were ever to properly serve as a tool for the church when they consider the life of faith and how we are to pray. So Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore pray." And then He proceeds to give us this instruction regarding our method of prayer. And so having discussed this preliminary question that inevitably always arises, let us now move to the forms, to the principles laid out for us in the prayer itself, of which this morning I hope to cover two of them found just in verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven. First, let's consider Jesus' proclaiming that the very first thing that we do when we pray is to address our Father. Jesus makes it clear from the beginning that we are to begin by addressing Almighty God as our Father. And there's so much implied in that alone that I'm afraid we're only going to be able to just barely scratch upon the surface of it this morning. As always, beloved, I would encourage you to spend some time today in your Lord's Day reflections and really throughout the next week meditating on this truth, thinking about it, thinking about the goodness and the magnificence of God. And to consider that we address Him. And in fact, we are taught by the second person of the glorious Godhead, Jesus Christ our Lord, to address Him as Father. I think there's more implied here than we might notice at first glance. There's something here that is indirectly pointed out by Jesus Christ that really seems to be such a foreign concept in the world and even in the church in which we live today. And that is this idea of pausing or stopping ourselves and not just simply rushing into prayer. Right? Prayer becomes in the church a lot of times that 911 line between God when the heat of life gets turned up, and then we come into the presence of God saying, "We want this changed, we want this fixed, help me." No, there's certainly an aspect of that to prayer. It's not how Jesus regards prayer as He's telling us how to pray. He wants us to pause. We are to pause and reflect on what it is that we are doing. We are to consider that we are coming, that we are children coming into the very presence of our Heavenly Father. We are, in a sense, to begin prayer by recalling what it is that we are doing, who it is that we are approaching, and who it is that would dare to approach and why. We're not simply to rush into prayer, eager to make words out of all of our anxieties and all of our worldly concerns. You see, I think our tendency in prayer is to give in to the flesh's constant desire to be constantly, continually self-centered. Thinking only about ourselves, only about our needs, only about being rid of all of our problems. Have you ever seen this in your own approach to communion with God? Maybe in the approach of another. If you see it only in others, I would suggest that take a little bit of a harder look at yourself. Right? Because we do these kinds of things. And often we can see them in other people much sooner than we see them in ourselves. But we begin with ourselves. I can tell you, I've seen it in myself, and it always ends up. I've seen it in myself and I've seen it in others. It always ends up with the person wanting to tell me how they have prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet God just isn't doing anything for them. He just isn't answering them. And so they are at the end of themselves trying to figure out what they're going to do and why God's not listening. Right? Sounds familiar. And Jesus tells us here to do no such thing. From the very outset of entering into this most blessed communion with Almighty God, we are to engage in recollection. There is a sense in which the first thing everyone ought to do in prayer is to, at least figuratively, place your hand over your own mouth. Failure to do so always results in the previous example. You will dare to begin your coming into communion with God. Coming into this sweet blessing of prayer, questioning God from the outset. If you cannot, for whatever reason, relate to that, let me give you a scriptural example of what it looks like when we fail to engage in recollection at the very outset of prayer. Scripture is full of examples of it. Really, it was the whole problem with Job. You read the book of Job and see if it doesn't become crystal clear to you exactly what this looks like. In his suffering, in his agony, his wretchedness, Job spoke words to God. He talked aloud towards God a great deal. He dared even to question God. And time won't allow us this morning to read all of the words of Job as he suffered tremendous, really unparalleled agony again and again and again in his life. Right? You know what some of those agonies are. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost the love and the respect of his wife. He lost his servants. He lost even his health. To the point where Job began to despair of life itself. And so when Job approached God, he had some questions about just why in the world this would be happening to him. Had he not been what God would want a man to be? Had he not been a paragon of righteousness? Had he not done everything that God would have called him to do? Really, you follow Job's reasoning and you see Job saying, just what in the world did God think he was doing with Job's life? Job finally gets exhausted with his own words. His words sort of trail off. And then the sovereign God of the universe answers him. And Job does not hear at all what he thought he might hear. God says in Job 38, verses 2 and 3, "Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." Beloved, I know you know the rest of the story. We've talked about it before. God graciously opens Job's eyes. Though he reveals himself rather roughly to Job, He points out to Job that in this relationship, clearly one of them is the creator of the universe and one of them is the creature, and Job really ought to have no misgivings about who is who. And at the end of God's words to Job, Job does the only thing that one coming to such knowledge can do. He says at the very end of the book, words that are very fitting for us in our consideration of who it is that we are approaching when we pray and why it is that we approach Him at all. In chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, I want you to listen to the new words of Job, who dared to question God. He says, starting in verse 2, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours is ever withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you will answer me.' I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Do you understand? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we start really praying in a sense by saying nothing at all. We are to recollect what it is that we are about to engage in. And it's difficult. We are fallen human beings who are pressed always by the urgency of our own predicaments, our own particular anxieties, our own stresses, our own individual anguishes and pains and trials. We are like Job. We are like little children given to much speaking. But Jesus Christ calls you to recollect what you are about to do and to put your hand over your mouth as you do it. You are about to come to the sovereign God of the universe as a child comes to his father. In a sense, the very essence of prayer is found in these two words and our properly understanding their implications. Our Father. Beloved, if you can say it from your heart, then you know the weight of what is being implied with those two simple words. Have you ever considered them? Do you know what it is to call on God, who is not simply like a father, but because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, He is our Father. He is the Father from whom all fatherhood derives its very name. He is not our flawed conception of earthly fathers. The very best earthly father is but a faint and dim reflection of God as Father. And invoking the name of Almighty God and referring to Him as our Father, we acknowledge the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as being at the very center of our prayer life and our worship. It's because of Jesus Christ and His work that we have been reconciled to the Father. It's through Him that we have been adopted as the children of God and made co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came, because He lived blameless in the eyes of the law, because He was able to go to the cross and take upon Himself the penalty that our sin deserved, we can call Him our Father. Sin separated us from God. And Jesus came and He died to reconcile us. He died not because of us, not because of our great love for Him, but because of His great love for us. Not because of our love, but really, in spite of our hatred. Then He arose on the third day, triumphant over sin, death, and the devil. We are told that He was carried up in the clouds to the glory of heaven, where He now sits, according to Scripture, at the right hand of the Father, where He's actively working as our advocate, going before the Father on our behalf, sanctifying our sin-stained prayers and works. When we refer to God as our Father, we are always reminded that we have been adopted by Him through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And beloved, we worship. First and foremost, we worship. We acknowledge God as our Father. We praise Him for His grace, which made such a relationship even a possibility, let alone our reality. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism states that we call God our Father in question number 120 for this purpose: to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence for and trust in God, which are to be the ground of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father through Jesus Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our parents refuse us earthly things. Do you know why you are to begin your communion with God calling on Him as our Father? Have you considered it? Will you consider it? Will you consider why it is so precious to call on Almighty God as your Father? Beloved, I'm pleading with you this morning to consider these things and have these things lead you toward reverential, joyful, exuberant worship. One final thought here that I won't go into any real great detail on this morning, but I think it bears pointing out to you. I talked about it for a moment this morning in Sunday school. You notice that Jesus says that we are to begin prayer by acknowledging Almighty God as our Father. He does not call on us to call on my Father, though it's certainly implied there is an individual element here. I don't deny that. But He calls us to acknowledge that He is our Father. Our Father. Jesus does not call on us here to call on Him as individuals apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ, but as His true children who are reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ, we are to say, our Father. And I bring this up simply for you to just make a side note of just how strong our brotherly love between one another ought to be within the household of our Father in heaven. We are all alike in the one thing in this world that truly matters. We are all alike in that we, by the very same mercy and kindness of Almighty God, have been reconciled to the Father in and through the Son. We are all wretches deserving condemnation, but in spite of ourselves, we have been saved together by and through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us cling to the thing that unites us. And let go of the pettiness that actually divides us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us all in like-mindedness go to our Father in heaven, knowing that we have been made a glorious family through the perfect righteousness, the perfect work of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We have been through Him united to our Father in heaven. And we ought to celebrate that together. The Christian life is not a life of individuals chasing individual piety. It's a call to live together in the knowledge of the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been through Him united to our Father in heaven. Listen to John Calvin on this point. He says, "For as he who truly and from the heart loves the father of a family, he extends the same love and goodwill to all of the family, so that the zeal and affection that we feel for our heavenly parent, it becomes us to extend towards all of his people, his family, and in fine, his heritage, which he has regarded so highly as to give them the appellation of the fullness of his only begotten Son. It becomes us to regard with a special affection those who are of the household of faith, and whom the Apostle Paul has in express terms recommended to our care in everything. In short, all our prayers ought to bear reference to that community which our Lord has established in His kingdom, in His family. Beloved, I would challenge you to consider that as you pray, we are not alone in this life. There are no only children in the family of God. Think long and hard about how willing you are to be separated from your brothers and sisters in Christ over what can only be called pettiness. Worthless pettiness in the grand scheme of our redemption in Jesus Christ. Go to your brother, go to your sister, let go of your sinful, petty separations and call upon God, who has called you His children collectively, who through Jesus Christ has united you in the very same blood that gives life to your soul. Finally, this morning, I'd like to close by pointing out to you that Christ acknowledges that we are to call on our Father who is in heaven. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that He is contained somehow within the spatial boundaries of heaven. Nothing can contain Almighty God. Rather, it calls to our attention the fact that He is entirely otherworldly. We are here below. He is far, far, far above us. He is in heaven. We are on earth, and we are not to, like Job, ever forget that fact. We cannot even begin to comprehend His majesty and His glory. If He were to reveal it completely here on this earth, the earth itself would be undone. We would all, like Isaiah in the temple, begin to start unraveling, coming apart at the seams. We would be undone. His holiness will not stand our sinfulness, but we're told that He is in heaven. And it should remind us of His greatness, His glory, His almighty power. He knows all things, and beloved, only heaven is suited for His glory, for His majesty. And so when we drop to our knees in prayer, we are to realize His greatness. We're to realize our own weakness and know that He is in heaven. And that He sees all and He knows all. He's there working all things together for the good of those who love Him. All things are exposed and made naked before Him. He alone in heaven has all power to punish and bless, to give and take away, to condemn and forgive. He is our Father, and He is in heaven where we cannot even begin to fathom what it will be like to behold His glory. When we receive that eternal reward and we one day stand in His very unveiled presence. Beloved, it should strike awe into the hearts of His children and move them towards reverence as they consider the abode of Almighty God and His unfathomable glory. So when you pray, before you just rush into the presence of Almighty God and begin asking for things for yourselves, before you ask for your daily bread, realize and acknowledge that you, as you are, a foul, wretched sinner apart from the precious blood of Jesus Christ covering your sin, you, as you are coming into the presence of just such a perfectly holy being. Your Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we begin to consider the Lord's Prayer, I ask you, have you taken heed of yourselves? Have you, as you enter into the sweet and blessed communion with our Father in heaven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its detail. We thank You, Father, for the depths to which it goes in making us understand the greatness of our sin and misery and the wonder of our redemption in Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we close this morning our worship and we go on into the world with our lives, we pray that You would make us people who delight and long to come into the presence of Almighty God. That You would fill us with a desire to be in communion with You. To acknowledge that You truly are far above us, that You are otherworldly. And yet, though the distance that separates us is too much to even consider, You call Yourself our Father. You name us as Your children in Jesus Christ. And You bid us to come. Father, may we be faithful to come and be blessed by experiencing the wonder of coming into communion with our Father in heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.